I do want to say and express my thanks. Thank the Lord for allowing me to be here. Thank those who had a part in inviting me here. And it's one of those highlights. Sometimes summers, as Keith and others can confess, is a very busy time, and you can be bouncing around the country from one place to the other, different camps, particularly busy time. This summer, as I've mentioned to some of you, has been a particularly busier time for our family with the birth of a new grandchild, my youngest daughter's second, and my wife being gone for 6 weeks and from home, and me back and forth up there to Pennsylvania. So particularly busy time, and yet there are certain, well, I guess the only way to say it honestly, certain sort of high points in the year, you know, and times that not only you are able to preach the Word of God, which is a tremendous privilege and responsibility, but also to be refreshed and renewed and invigorated through the fellowship of God's people. And I consider this to be one of those places and one of those times. Now, I was up fairly early this morning and was able to just walk down by the lake a little bit. And I tell you, it was just fantastic. I don't know if you saw it this morning, but it was just like glass and really, really nice. And just really appreciate being here. I thank you for your fellowship, your encouragement. As these camps generally go, particularly of this size, it's a bit difficult to get around and talk to everybody, and it's a bit more difficult to get to know everybody, but I've been able to have some good conversations with a good number of you, and I've appreciated that. And I particularly appreciate the young people. The young people have been very kind to this old fellow during this week, and very encouraging. I appreciate that. I thank you for your friendship, and I thank you for your encouragement and your politeness and being able to joke around with you a bit. It's good to see you here and enjoying the things of God, and it's good to be able to enjoy the things of God with you. So I've been very encouraged with the young folks this week and my, albeit limited, interaction with them. So we thank you and appreciate from time to time, as the Lord may bring us to mind, your prayers for us as we seek to continue to be a help to the Lord's people and to encourage and challenge and help the Lord's people go on, hold on, and continue on and press forward in the things of God. So let's look in 2 Chronicles again at chapter 29. Hezekiah, in verse 1, began to reign when he was 25 and 20 years old, and he reigned 9 and 20 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, the daughter of Zechariah, and he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. He, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. And he brought in the priests and the Levites and gathered them together into the east street, and said unto them, Hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, and sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. For our fathers have trespassed, and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God, and have forsaken him, and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord, and turned their backs. Also they have shut up the doors of the porch, and put out the lamps, and have not burned incense, nor offered burnt offerings in the holy place unto the God of Israel. Wherefore the wrath of the Lord was upon Judah and Jerusalem, and he hath delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, and to hissing, as ye see with your eyes. For lo, our fathers have fallen by the sword, and our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. Now it is in mine heart to make a covenant with the Lord God of Israel, that his fierce wrath may turn away from us. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him, to serve him, and that ye should minister unto him and burn incense. My sons, be not now negligent, for the Lord hath chosen you to stand before him. Serve him, and that you should minister unto him and burn incense. We saw something of the governing principles in the life of Hezekiah, that his dependence was upon the Lord. He sought to do that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according as David, his father, had done. As we mentioned at the outset, David, though he was not perfect, no man is, David had his moral failures. The reason why David is held up as the standard here is because David never violated in relationship to the house of God. David never violated in what we might think of as ecclesiastical sin. That is, he never violated the principles or the place of God's house. And so in that regard, he is held up as the standard. Because as you read 1 and 2 Kings particularly, read it with this in mind, that the key to 1 and 2 Kings is the house of God. And when the people of God were properly related to the house of God, and when they sought to implement in their lives the principles that that house stood for, then the nation prospered, and the nation advanced, and the people realized blessing. When they departed from those principles, when they abandoned those principles, when they sold off things connected with the truth of God's house, or gave them up, or compromised, then the people fell into ruin and disaster. And so all of the revivals that you find in the book of Kings, or whether they're recorded in the book of Chronicles, will always be, as was mentioned, a recovery. They're really a recovery. They're getting back to things that had been abandoned. It wasn't the starting of a new thing. It wasn't the incorporation of new principles. It wasn't the finding of some new key or some magic button. God had already established the principles. And when they had gotten away from them, then the revival, as we tend to call it, was a getting back to those things which had been departed from. And so we saw that Hezekiah did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, according to all that David, his father, had done. Now you'll notice, again, as we mentioned, that when you come to the life of Hezekiah, it is recorded for us three times in Scripture. It is recorded for us in the book of 2 Kings. It's recorded for us in the book of Isaiah. And it's recorded for us here in the book of 2 Chronicles. Each has its own emphasis. Isaiah is focused on that time when Sennacherib came against the city of Jerusalem and the sickness that Hezekiah was under and experienced and so on. 2 Kings will give us the historical background of that age and Hezekiah's reign. And it begins with him tearing down the high places and destroying those things in which the people had placed their confidence falsely. But you notice that the book of 2 Chronicles begins in another place. It will not be until chapter 31, and this is significant to note, it will not be until chapter 31 that you'll read that Hezekiah broke down the images and cut down the groves and threw down the high places and so on. And for lack of ability to be able to express it with the limited vocabulary that I have, I'm going to suggest to you that the emphasis in Chronicles is more of a spiritual nature of things. It's not to say that 2 Kings doesn't bring out the spiritual aspect, or certainly Isaiah doesn't bring out the spiritual aspect, but the main thrust of 2 Chronicles is reviewing history now, more from the Godward side, if you will. And so if you've ever read 1 and 2 Chronicles, I assume you have, or if you've ever studied it, although you find it, at least I find it, not to be the easiest material to sort of collate in my mind or to be able to outline in my own thinking, but you do find that there are significant additions and there are significant omissions. There are things that are added in 1st and 2nd Chronicles that you don't read about in the other places, and there are some things that are left out. And it seems that 2nd Chronicles, 1st and 2nd Chronicles are that sort of a review from the Godward side. And so you get a different emphasis. So it is worth noting, isn't it, that while in 2 Kings you enter immediately into the fact that Hezekiah broke down the high places, tossed out the altars, and threw down the images and so on, that doesn't come until chapter 31 of 2 Chronicles. You'll notice where the emphasis is placed in 2 Chronicles. In verse 3, he, in the first year of his reign, in the first month, opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. The first thing with Hezekiah was to begin at the beginning. It's always a good place to start, isn't it? To begin at the beginning. And by that, what I mean is the very focus of his energies, as we find it in 2 Chronicles, was the house of the Lord that was established there at Jerusalem. You remember that because of his father's wickedness and the wickedness of the people of that day, that he had inherited this situation from those who had gone before him. And it's described for us in verse 7, the doors of the porch shut, the lamps not burned, incense not offered, offerings not conducted. The house, the very doors of the house, shut. And what began with compromise in Ahaz's day led to absolute disrepair and neglect of the house of God by the people. Someone said that in that day, the temple was to the nation as the heart is to the body. And the condition that's identified here expresses to us what the condition of the people was at that time. Now we know, and we understand from teaching of New Testament, we don't have a physical temple that sits upon the earth today that all the people of God go to. But nevertheless, the church, according to 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, is the house of God. It is the church of the living God. In Ephesians chapter 2, it is a temple that God inhabits by His Spirit in presence. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, it is a temple in which He dwells by His Spirit. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it is a house that is made up of living stones, a spiritual house as opposed to a physical one. So the New Testament is replete with allusions to the temple and metaphors that are very suggestive and makes us think, like as we look at a model of the connection or the application that we see with the temple of Old Testament and the temple of New. And yet that principle is still the same. If the temple in Old Testament was to the nation what the heart is to the body, in other words, again, the key in 1 and 2 Kings being the house of the Lord that was there at Jerusalem and how the people properly related themselves to that house and the principles that were found in that house incorporated in the very construction of that house, that was the key to the people's blessing. And when they gave attention to the things of God, the nation prospered. Israel was never the biggest nation on the block. If you go there today, it's still an amazing thing. What a very narrow land that is. And they never had the greatest army. They never had the most material resources. They never had the greatest military might. They only really had one thing going for them. And that was the living God had promised to dwell in their midst. And if they would look to Him in dependence upon Him, and if they would walk in the truth of His Word, That would be the source of their blessing. And that would be the source of their prospering spiritually. And so he began by opening the doors of the house of the Lord and repairing them. Note this. He didn't go out into the world first and seek to change the world around him. It began first with the people of God. Judgment begins first, Peter tells us, at the house of God. And so it begins first things first. You read the book of Revelation. If I asked you what is contained in that book as far as its general theme and subject, you wouldn't be very far off, would you, if you said, well, it's a book about God's judgment upon the world. But before God pours His judgment out upon the world, the risen Christ is seen in the garbs of not only priestly garment, although the priests also functioned as judges. In his robes of dignity, going down to his feet, there critiquing, evaluating, judging first his church before the judgment begins upon the world. And that's where the focus begins. The fact that the doors were shut was indicative of their neglect and indicative of their attitude towards the things of God in that day. And so it was the focus of Hezekiah's energies. He began to bring in the priests and the Levites and gather them together into the street, said unto them, hear me, ye Levites, sanctify now yourselves, sanctify the house of the Lord God of your fathers, and carry forth the filthiness out of the holy place. Now I want you to remember that when he says filthiness, it was a house cleaning. But it wasn't a house cleaning because the doors had been shut up and a lot of dust had gathered. The filthiness, think of this, in the house of God was idols. They were idols. They were filthy because they were contrary to the very truth of God. In other words, things had been allowed into the house of God that were contrary to God's truth, and therefore, in the mind of God, the expression of God, it was filthiness. Get rid of it. And so they began with a house cleaning. That which was not according to His truth had to be gotten rid of. Now, that sort of begs another question, doesn't it? That if we're going to have to get rid of things that are not according to God's truth, then we're going to have to know what God's truth is. And if we're going to have to get rid of things that are inconsistent with the house of God, then we're going to have to know what features ought to be in the house of God. What are the things that God has established and said, these are the necessary features I want incorporated into my house? A good place to do that would be the book of 1 Corinthians. I think I've already suggested that at least once. Because you'll find both things. You'll find the features that should be in God's house. And you'll find a whole lot of things that ought not to be characteristic of the Lord's people as they gather together corporately or collectively. And He's not left us to wander on our own or to come up with our own or to use our own imagination. He didn't do it with the Israelites. What a disaster that would have been. I've already mentioned committees and how that can go. And they may have their place, but that's not the way God designed it. Moses, see that you build everything according to the pattern that was given to you in the mount. Just imagine if they'd have had a committee to come up with reviving or regenerating the tabernacle. Maybe they would have looked and thought, well, you know, if you put that veil up there, that thing is just going to be, that's just going to offend people. And they're going to think you're shutting them out. And in our user-friendly day, we want people to come in. We need to open the place up and make it a little bit more airy and light. Get rid of that veil. And to get rid of that veil would have been to destroy one of the most wonderful and essential truths relating to the character of God. And so it is with the features incorporated into God's house today. The things that He has placed in there, they're not just window dressing. They touch on the very glory of God. Read 1 Corinthians 11 and see what things there touch, both first half of the chapter and second, on the glory of God. And so, these features and so many that you find there in 1 Corinthians. The problem was a spiritual one. And because it was a spiritual one, it affected not only those that were involved, but their families even as well. How did it happen? I'll tell you how the decline happened. We've seen a bit of it. The decline happened because, first of all, sin was unjudged and allowed to come in. They hadn't judged it for what it was, sin. And it might have seemed to start as a little thing, but the little foxes, as we've been reminded, can destroy the vine. They didn't judge sin. They didn't want to deal with it. And why they didn't want to deal with it, we're not always told. Maybe because of who all it personally involved. Maybe they didn't want to be offensive. Maybe they didn't want to confront. I almost said I don't know anybody who does, but that wouldn't be true. Some people seem to live for that. But most people don't like confrontation. I don't. And yet, it is necessary. You'll read about one of the kings in whose lifetime a great revival occurred, Asa, who had to remove his mother because of the practices that she was involved in. That couldn't have been an easy thing. But you see, the principle that governed Asa's life at that stage was it was more important, he felt, to first of all please the Lord than it was to please others. Sin was unjudged. Valuable things had been discarded in connection with the Lord's glory, sold off, given up, taken by the enemies. Removed valuable things that it might not have seemed absolutely essential at first. But sometimes it's not just what the thing is, but where it leads. I was in a meeting years ago, and it was a conference, a Southeastern Workers Conference. It was sort of at the height of an era where there was a lot of controversy going on in a number of assemblies around the United States in particular. And there was a large movement that was dubbed as progressive, which was just another euphemism for moving away from the things that God had established in His Word. And at that particular conference, some tremendous ministry was given. And as sometimes can happen at these conferences, I wasn't speaking, I was just there attending. They had a question and answer time. One brother had given a message on the role of women in the church, the role of men and women in the church, and the symbols that God has given concerning men and women in the church has gathered together. And the Q&A time grew pretty heated from both sides. Now, something happened that you could not have planned. You wished you could have, but you couldn't. I mean, it just, the way it happened, you just had to feel like it was the Lord saying something. As the questions went back and forth, and the heated debate got back and forth, and the time elapsed, the panel, and who was running the panel, he says, well, and there were hands up everywhere. He says, we got time for just one more question. You there in the back. And this man got up from the back, and he said, and this is just the way he said it, basically, so you'll understand. He said, men, I want you to know, I am not from among you. I come from a certain denomination. which at this time I won't name. He said, 15 years ago, our denomination was arguing about the things you're arguing about now. Now we're arguing about whether the Bible is the Word of God. You in the back, time for one last question. Pick randomly, and I tell you, that summed it up, didn't it? 15 years ago, we were arguing about some of these things that are considered peripheral. And now we're arguing about whether this book is the Word of God. Be careful what you're willing to discard. Be careful what you might want to give up in connection with the truth of God and God's house. The divine order wasn't kept. The incense wasn't burned. The offerings weren't offered. Hearts were robbed by idolatry. And all of this led to indifference. Indifference towards the very things of God. We've already mentioned this week, it's a very telling thing, isn't it? When we become indifferent to the things of God, indifferent to the house of God. I'll tell you, be careful also where to lead with your children. The wrath of the Lord was upon Judah, verse 8. He delivered them to trouble, to astonishment, to hissing, as you see with your eyes. Our fathers have fallen by the sword. Our sons and our daughters and our wives are in captivity for this. It led to ruin in the families. Sometimes families, and it's a struggle, isn't it? You want to keep your kids involved and you want to have them doing this and doing that and you want to seek for them to have people their own age or whatever it may be, and you make certain decisions, and if you begin to neglect the house of God, be careful where it might lead. Because you are saying, perhaps in a sense, that this is not important, not as important as this. I believe that if you will learn the truth of God concerning the house of God, the church, the local church, and all of its truth, and I believe if you as parents will give yourself to that and to seeing the principles that are involved, not only corporately, but how they affect us individually, and be, by God's grace, faithful to that, I believe your children will never lack. Your children will never lack. God will not let them suffer because of it. And He will teach them lessons that are so critical to the rest of their life, that you as a mother or a father or grandmother, grandfather, whatever it may be, that you are a person who believes in the truth of God to the point that whatever it costs you, you're going to follow it. And you're going to be faithful by God's grace. Because this is God's truth. And there's nothing more important in life than God's truth. No matter what anybody thinks about it, you're going to follow it. No matter how unpopular it may become, you're going to give yourself to it. Your children will catch that. They may not understand it all right now, but they'll be able to look one day by God's grace back and say, well, you know, they lived what they believed, and they followed what they believed, and they were people of conviction and people of the book. So they began to get rid of the filthiness. They had to judge sin. Hezekiah said, our fathers have fallen by the sword. Lord, in verse 6, he says, our fathers have, we've trespassed and done that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord our God. It wasn't an easy thing. Sometimes there has to be, you have to take ownership for it. Confession of failure. Haven't done right. Haven't always followed. Haven't held firm. Haven't judged sin. It has to be that confession. Not pleasant. Not easy. But vital. You see how these things apply personally as well as collectively, corporately, of the Lord's people. And then we find one of the real keys to the whole revival in the days of Hezekiah. It takes place beginning in chapter 30. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and to Judah. And what a beautiful thing it is. You remember at this stage of history, the people of God were divided. It was the northern kingdom of Israel. It was the southern kingdom of Judah. A rift in the nation. But Hezekiah refused to recognize that. He acted upon the truth of the unity of all the people of God. And he sent letters to Ephraim, to Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. And, amazingly, when you read in verse 10 that the post passed from city to city through the country of Ephraim and Manasseh, even unto Zebulun, they laughed them to scorn, and they mocked them. Nevertheless, divers of Asher and Manasseh and of Zebulun humbled themselves, and they came to Jerusalem. Also in Judah, the hand of God was to give them one heart to do the commandment of the king and of the princes by the word of the Lord. What a beautiful thing it was. That Passover that reminded them of the unity and the oneness of the people of God. And they acted upon it. They came to keep the Passover of the Lord God of Israel. The Passover. They made a proclamation in verse 5 throughout all Israel, from Beersheba even to Dan, that they should come to keep the Passover unto the Lord God of Israel. For they had not done it of a long time in such a sort as was written. And they came to keep the Passover. Why was the Passover such a major factor and a major feature in this revival that was experienced in the days of Hezekiah? The Passover, you see, the Passover brought before them the truth again of their redemption, of how it was that they were saved, that at one time that Israel had been in bondage to the god of that world, Pharaoh, making brick without straw, grinding daily. And the Lord had come down to deliver them through the shed blood of the Passover lamb. Take a lamb, shed its blood, make you a little paintbrush out of a little hyssop bush and a piece of wood and sprinkle it on the doorpost and go inside. And at the appropriate hour, I will pass over you. You'll be safe under the shed blood if you trust in my word and what I say. And you can go in there and eat of the lamb and find your sustenance for the journey from the very lamb that was slain for you. And they were delivered from Egypt by the blood of the lamb. They were to be reminded of that as a memorial year after year. They were to tell their children how it was that they were delivered. You see, the Passover brought before them a fresh vision of the Lamb that was slain for them. And oh, God has not left us without memorial, has He? In God's infinite wisdom, designing the church, that when we come together, it's hard to break the mentality of the world that affects us. But when we come together, not at the weekend, but on the first day of the week, that there brought before us again is a fresh vision of the Lamb that was slain for us. Of how it was that we were redeemed, not just from a Pharaoh, but from the God of this world. And how we're brought into the great inheritance that God has for us in Christ. No, as we come before into the very presence of the Lord Jesus on the first day of the week to remember Him, it produces from our hearts a fresh appreciation of the Lamb of God. A fresh apprehension of the person of God in the Lord Jesus. And an attraction to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. On the first day of the week, gathered together to remember the Lord Jesus. What a wonderful thing it is. And with that fresh vision of the Lamb, they were fired then to go out into the world in which they live, established in the truth of God, and to destroy that which was false. The lie, if you will. So in chapter 31, now they go out and they break down the images and they cut down the groves and they throw down the high places and the altars until they had utterly destroyed them all. Now they go out to see the truth of God established in those places where before there had only been the lie and the fallacy and the false. What a beautiful order we find here in the book of Chronicles. They went out to establish that which was true. They first dealt with sin that was within, and then the key role of the Passover and of the Lamb of God. And oh, how we need that today. Oh, how we need that today. I want to tell you this. The church can try all its gimmicks and gizmos and gadgets and all the rest of it. But if your heart as a believer in Christ cannot be captured by the truth of the Christ, the Lamb of God who died for you, if that won't do it, all the gizmos and gadgets and methods and all the rest of it, guilt trips and all the rest, it's never going to do it. It was Paul who could say, the Son of God loved me, and He gave Himself for me. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and He gave Himself for me. And I often say it's really just as complex and just as simple as those four words found in the heart of that verse. Not I, but Christ. And that's what the table and the Lord's Supper and the truth of that Lamb slain for us brings before us, doesn't it? And so may the Lord help us to have that fresh vision of the Lamb of God, to so affect our hearts that then we might go out and see the truth of God established in the lives of those that perhaps are still following the lie. The Lord help us. Let's look to Him in a word of prayer.